Imagine there might be a few folks that are making their way in there, but I want to go ahead and get started. On our last week, so we made it. Here we are, six weeks in, and I wanted to start just by looking at a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Let me pray for us. Those are amazing words, O God. To think that you are working among us, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God in Christ. That's just, those words are too big for us to even begin to fathom and understand. But they are true, God, and they are what you're doing. And then this idea that everything that would come out of our mouths would be for the building of others up, and that it would give grace to others, God. Oh, that it were true. Oh, that everything that came out of my mouth was just a vehicle of your grace. And so I pray, God, that even in this time we have together this morning, that you would continue that work, and you would continue to fashion us, shape us as vessels that would deliver your grace through our words to others, that they might be built up and encouraged. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, speaking the truth in love, that's really going to kind of be the focus of the first part of our time together this morning. But let me start just by going through what I'm hoping to accomplish with you all this morning. I want to just give a brief synopsis of the class to this point, what we've done in the last 5 weeks. I want to clarify the role and the goal of speaking truth in love. And then want to map out some practical, progressive steps for exhorting others, and then finally want to just lay out some building blocks for how we apply change to everyday life. So that's kind of the roadmap that we're on this morning. So let's briefly look at what we've covered to this point as the context for what we're going to be talking about this morning. So week one, we explored the implications of the creation, fall, and redemption narrative to discover that an integral part of being human is to need truth and help from others outside of ourselves, right? That we were created, and that's we live not as autonomous, independent persons, but we were designed to live independence on truth, God's truth outside of ourselves, and on others. And then second week, we determined that lasting, fruitful life change is always connected to addressing the controlling root desires of the heart. So if we want to see life change, we've got to be concerned with what's going on in the heart. What are those controlling desires that manifest themselves in how we live? And then the third week, we examined the significance of having an ambassadorial role in how we seek to serve others as instruments of change. So you remember we talked about being representatives of the message of Christ and the methods of Christ and the character of Christ as we're engaging with other people. And then we identified four components of how to focus on the heart. So we talked about loving, knowing, speaking, and doing. And so we've kind of been working our way through those four things. And so in week four, we laid the groundwork for building loving relationships within the context of the redemptive, adoptive framework that God has created. So when God brings people into the church, he's bringing them into his family, into a redemptive relationship, an adoptive relationship. So that's the framework in which we're engaging with one another all the time, always. And so then finally, last week, we got into some strategies for knowing others that centered on asking good questions for discovering where change is needed in the context of the real-life scenario. And the real-life scenario was me as a teacher having all these amazing things I want us to accomplish in an hour, and we don't have enough time, and so I'm just pushing through and skipping right. And so we looked at what's going on in the heart of this teacher that's causing that to be the case, and what needs to change. So that was the real-life scenario that we talked about last week, which brings us then to this week. So what I want us to really start with this morning is to clarify the role and the goal of speaking truth and love. So we're going to focus the first half of our time together with really, you know, how do we speak the truth in love to others? So the notion of speaking truth in love is often associated with the idea of confrontation and rebuking others, right? So when you hear those two words, confrontation and rebuke, what, either on the receiving end or on the giving end, what are some things that come to mind? What are some thoughts or feelings that you associate with those two ideas? Not fun. That's a good summary. Yeah. Does that indicate? So she says, "I'm not redheaded for nothing," and I happen to be married to a redhead. So would that imply that a fire response might be coming back? You know, like, okay, all right. There are a couple other comments. Yeah, conflict avoidance. Okay, yeah. So it's like one to avoid that. Anything else? Any other thoughts or feelings come to mind that you associate with confrontation and rebuke? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So there can be a couple things in play. I forgot what your first point was now, John. The second point was we don't want to come across as being like holier than thou, right? We don't want people to think that, well, I'm up here and you're kind of down there, and so I'm going to tell you how to fix things, right? So we don't want people to think that we're proud about that. So that's one thing. Do you remember what the first comment was you made?
It was good. And
it was, not really. It's just related to it, you know.
Okay.
It was not in our nature.
Oh, yeah. So it's not, most of us don't just think, oh, I want to go confront somebody. You know, I want to have some conflict. Now, there are a few of you in this room probably that fit into that category, but most of us, it's like we want to avoid that. So there's a sense in which we don't like going to those situations. We don't like being on the receiving end of those situations. And then there's this like, well, it's kind of unspiritual to presume that I've got answers for your life, and so we don't want people to think that we're overestimating our spirituality, and so that can just cause us, in large part, to really back off from this idea of confrontation or rebuke. Well, here's an interesting thing to do. In your notes, I've provided several passages that translate the same Greek verb, parakaleo. Greek isn't important, but just look at the different words that are used to translate that specific word, then think, what does that speak to us? What does that tell us about the role that we have in how we are to help others mature in their walk of faith? Okay, so look at that. Several passages. Maybe I'll just read through them quickly. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. 2 Corinthians 1:4. The God who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we'd be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. 2 Corinthians 10:1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Similarly, in 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, a younger men as brothers. And then Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, a cluster of passages, all the same word behind them, but translated differently. What's the sense that you get of the role that we are to have as we are wanting to encourage others in their walk and maturity from those passages? How would you summarize what you're seeing there? Yeah.
Helper.
A helper?
Okay. Is the Holy Spirit is the helper, right? So it looks to me like we're to do the role of the Holy Spirit by helping one another.
Yeah.
Hopefully
yeah.
in the Spirit. We're helping each other.
Yeah. Interestingly, another closely associated word, the parakletos, very much associated with the advocate or the helper. We hear about the Holy Spirit being our helper, our advocate. Same family of words here. Anyone else?
Motivation behind the rebuke purely out of love.
Okay. So it speaks of our motivation in rebuking others should be out of love. Yeah?
Seems like it's really caring. So like you care enough to say something, whether you're encouraging them, urging, you know, appealing, comforting, entreating. It's like you care enough.
Okay. So it's an action we take that's motivated by caring for others, loving others. Good. Anyone else?
I forget your question, so this...
Go ahead, take us on a rabbit trail, Eric. Yeah. I'll bring us back.
But what is the nature of our relationship with the other person?
Okay.
So there are going to be boundaries depending on the nature of our relationship with someone.
Yeah, okay, good observation. So how we go about these interactions with others is going to be impacted significantly by the relationship that we have with others. So, here's an interesting thing. As much as we use the word, confrontation and rebuke, when I did a search of my New Testament, confrontation did not come up. Rebuke is actually a fairly limited occurrence. In some cases, it's a command these people to not do that. Again, very limited. Usually, in the context of those who are being obstinate and rejecting the encouragement of the body. So it's really an elevated sense of people's rebellion against God that invokes this idea of confronting and rebuking. But the most common word of reference, which, you know, there are probably dozens of passages in the New Testament, I've just picked out a few, really have to do with a sense of encouraging others, exhorting others, pleading with others to come in a certain direction. Right? That by far is the overriding trajectory and emphasis of how we, especially with brothers and sisters in the Lord, are interacting with them and engaging them. It's an encouragement to do something different, to walk in a different way, to have your heart changed. It's an urging. It's a pleading, an exhortation, right? It's not typically a come with your finger pointed and say, you are going to go to hell if you don't get this fixed. Now, there are occasions when Jesus says that very thing, so it's not totally out of context, but usually that's reserved for those that are in outright rebellion against God, not in the context of a community of God's people where we are walking together with one another seeking to grow in the Lord. So I think there's some insight into that in terms of how we think about our role in helping one another grow as encouragers, exhorters, those who are pleading with one another to mature in their walk of faith. So with that in view then, let's let me just make one more comment about that. So I think that if we were more, responsible, more actively involved in the encouraging and exhorting and pleading and urging one another in the day-to-day life, there would be much less need for the confrontation and rebuke that happens when issues fail to get addressed and people get so far off the path that life is just a train wreck for them. Family is a train wreck. Job is a train wreck. Often it's because there has not been intervention leading up to that point, that if we would be encouraging and exhorting one another on a more regular basis, according to what the Bible lays out for us, there'd be less need for the confrontational rebuke and commanding others, you know, you need to stop doing that. So with that in view then, let's look at a couple of goals that Paul Tripp says are important for speaking the truth in love. So look at those two goals there in your notes. First one, he says, is to, first goal would be to be an instrument of seeing, which is to say to help people see themselves in the mirror of God's word, right? So I wear glasses for the past couple of years. I've worn real glasses. For 5 years before that, I tried to get by with Costco reader glasses. These glasses are an instrument that helps me have clarity what I'm seeing. And if I happen to be in a mirror, you know, in fact, just this morning, had this eyebrow that kept sticking me in the eye, you know. And it's hard for me to fix because when my glasses are off, I can't see where it's at. So I'm kind of like flying blindly to take care of this thing and then put my glasses on to try and see if it's gone right. So one goal for us, does anybody know what I'm talking about? You guys are looking at me like, is this guy nuts or whatever? So anyway, I don't know, but it's real. If that's not helpful, just forget about it. But the point is, what he's saying is one of our goals as we are speaking truth in love for people is to be an instrument that helps them see with greater clarity who they are. The good and the bad, all right? So, and then the second goal that he mentioned is that we would be an agent of repentance. That is to call people to accept responsibility for the sins of their heart and their behavior and to move in a godly direction, right? So those are two goals. So if I'm wanting to speak truth to you to encourage you to grow, what Paul's saying here is I have two things in view. One is I'm hoping that the things I say will give you clarity, and I'm hoping that the things that I say will cause you to repent of things that are out of line with what God would have you to do. So, with that in view, think with me for a minute, and let's take them in order. First one, what would be the desired outcome if I am operating as an instrument of seeing, and I want a certain outcome, a result from that? What would be a gospel-oriented desired outcome that I would hope would result from our interaction? So what I mean by gospel-oriented is that it is grounded in the gospel and motivated by the gospel. So what would be, and I know it's a little bit abstract, so let's work on it a little bit. What would you hope would be an outcome of a conversation where I'm helping you to see something with greater clarity? What would be a desirable outcome from that?
Well, you said you were helping me, so it would be good if I could see the biblical point from verses or whatever and recognize the truth and accept it.
Okay. So it would be good if I were helping you see what does the Bible have to say with this? What are the biblical truths about this? And also help you to accept those as true or maybe relevant to your situation. Any other thoughts?
That it would bring about change. Change for the better.
Okay.
You know, what the point if it doesn't change something?
So the outcome ultimately is that someone's changed by that interaction. Otherwise, it's just a talk, right? Doesn't actually produce anything. Any other thoughts?
Would it be that your life is an example to them?
Okay, so certainly a part of what we're hoping is happening is even as I'm interacting with other people, my life is an example of what it is that we're hoping to see happen in another person's life. Or if it's not a great example, at least acknowledging that and saying, I need to work on this too, right? We need to grow together in this. Well, let me summarize what Paul gives us as a gospel-oriented desired outcome. With regard to being an instrument of seeing, he says that the promises of the gospel in redemption, forgiveness, and power would give real hope where the need for change has been discovered. Okay? So this is when we say gospel-oriented, what we're hoping is not just that people see that I pointed out what they're doing wrong, okay? Which is often the focus, you know, we can come wagging our finger. But my hope would be if I'm going to be an instrument of you seeing, I want you to see that in Christ there is redemption. There is forgiveness. There is power to live differently in Christ. And therefore, because those are real, immovable gospel promises, you have hope that real change can happen in this particular area of your life, right? And so the seeing is not just seeing what's wrong, but the seeing is what does it mean to be in Christ and to have the power and resources of Christ to actually live differently, right? So that would be a gospel-oriented, a gospel-rooted, desirable outcome in our conversation. I don't want you to just walk away and think, I'm such a bum. You know, you may be, but the reality is you are a bum. I am a bum that has been brought into the family of God, has been adopted. I have real redemption, liberating power from Christ, real forgiveness that means I don't have to bear on my neck the rope of condemnation, and therefore there is hope in that standing to see the power of Christ work in me to bring about change. All right, let's look at the second one. What he would say is the desirable outcome of being an agent of repentance as we call people to accept responsibility for the sins of their heart and their behavior is that the call of the gospel would cause people to take responsibility and accept God's call to obey him. Okay? So as they see the reality of their standing in the gospel, in Christ, that would motivate them to live a life that is in accord with what God has done and is doing, tethered to the reality of the gospel. And so we encounter this language in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you. Okay, so there's that word again. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Philippians 1:27. Similarly, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come to you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so again in Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what we're hoping will be the outcome of being an agent of repentance when we're calling people to take responsibility for the stuff they're doing in their life, for the bad fruit that's cropping up in all kinds of ways, we're hoping that they will say, this is not congruent with who I am. This is not congruent with, in accord with, the reality of the gospel calling that I have been brought into. And therefore, they will want to, desire to change, to live in a way that is in accord, that is worthy of the position that they have been given in Christ. Okay, so speaking the truth in love, this might not be the full total summation of all that we're hoping to see accomplished, but the idea is these two things should be in view, and they should be gospel rooted, gospel grounded, and motivated as we're pursuing with them what God wants to do in their life. So any questions on that particular point so far? Okay. Well, let's move on then to take a few minutes to map out some practical steps for exhorting others. So if you have your... I include the text in your notes? I have it in mind from Samuel, 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 2. Do you have the text? Okay, all right, good. So I'm going to read that. And as I do, I want you to make some observations about how it is that Nathan confronts King David. So the context is David has sinned with in adultery with Bathsheba, then has her husband killed so that he can bring her in and make her his wife. And he can do that because he's the king. He's kind of above the law, so to speak, right? And so this is the prophet Nathan God sends to David to talk to King David about what's going on, right? So what I'm asking you specifically is, how did Nathan approach that conversation? And is there anything we can glean for how that happened? So 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. I used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite by the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So, interesting passage. What did you observe about how Nathan went about this exhortation with King David? Yeah.
He caused David to condemn himself.
Okay, so he went about in a way that actually David is the one who speaks the word of condemnation against himself. It's not Nathan initially saying, you're the dude. Any other observations? Yeah.
I noticed that God sent him, and then he spoke in it like a parable or an analogy.
Okay, yeah. So God sends him, and the first thing he does is what? He tells a story. Let's look at this story for a minute. So what was David before he became king?
A shepherd.
Right? And so here we have Nathan coming in and talking about a story about sheep and shepherds, so something David probably could relate to, right? Any other observations about that story, or more generally? Yeah.
He doesn't tell him to repent. He just tells him, you're kind of screwed. You're going to be held accountable for your actions. There is no, no talk of repentance at all.
Okay, yeah. So in the conversation, there's no record of Nathan saying, you better repent or bad things are going to happen. He's basically saying, this is what you've done. This is what's coming. Okay? Any other? Yeah.
It shows that it's easier to see the fault in somebody else. When he made it the fault of somebody else, then it was easy for David to see.
Okay, yeah. It was easier for David to see the fault of the rich man in the story than it was to see his own fault, which is interesting because by the guidance of God, Nathan uses a story that is connected to what King David was done that gives David some clarity, gives him some eyes, right? Because he can see, oh, that's horrible, and then he makes the connection, well, that's what you have really done. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to say that it awoke in him that he knew right and wrong. And it kind of got to the heart of the issue because it engaged him at the heart level, as you know, the sheep probably and everything else. And then it's like, you know, then it awoke in him the right and the wrongness of the situation. So then when the other half of the story happened, it was like right to his heart.
Yeah, okay. So the story actually causes the things ought to be right. Right? People should do right things. That is being provoked, evoked in David through the story that then creates a gateway or an entry point for David to actually think about what's going on in his own life. Yeah.
But sometimes we avoid speaking to somebody about something because of the risk involved. It could cause unpleasantness. Nathan actually was at risk of his life.
Yeah.
Go to the king and say something like that, he could have your head lopped off, you know.
Yeah, yeah. So certainly Nathan, just in going to the king, was putting his life at risk and being willing to address this issue. But he did it in obedience to God. I don't don't know that the encounter of Nathan and David is the template, that, you know, the model that we always follow, but I think there are some insightful things there in terms of how Nathan uses a story or an incident that the king can relate to. So if you can find a way to communicate to this person a similar story or something that they can make a connection to, this happened to me, I had this situation, I had a person do this to me, that then they say, oh, that's what I've been doing to this other person, and this is how they probably feel, because Nat's just told them how he felt when he was on the receiving end of that. If you can help them make that connection to, so that they're in agreement with this being wrong, and then see, oh, this is really what I'm doing as well, that can be helpful. Ultimately, you would want not for you to say you are in the wrong, but you want them to acknowledge. You want them to see and say, yes, I have sinned. What I'm doing here is bearing destructive fruit in my life and the life of others. What I'm doing here is dishonoring to God and dishonoring to others. That would be our goal and our hope, that our conversation would not end or be centered on me telling you this is all that you're doing wrong, but on you seeing and acknowledging that this is what you are doing that's not in accord with your calling in the gospel. So with that in view then, let's put some steps for exhortation and encouragement in order. So I've given you four words there. Fill in the blanks. What's the logical order that you might put those words in? Confession, change, commitment, and consideration. So what we're saying is those come in a logical progression, four steps. What order would you put them in? Any thoughts? What do you put in number one?
Change.
Okay.
Consideration.
Any other?
Commitment.
Okay. All right. I'm glad we're all in agreement here. Okay. We're going to put one on the board. Okay. So consideration. Well, let's just get them all on the board, and then I'll come back and kind of flesh out what they mean. What do you have in your number two slot? If it was consideration, sorry, cross that out and put it somewhere else. Confession? Okay. Commitment? Okay. Any other thoughts? There's only three choices, so. Okay, we're going to put confession there. So consideration that leads to confession. We got two left. What are you putting in your three and four?
Change
and commitment? Okay. Anyone have those reversed?
Yes.
Okay, a few of you. We don't want to touch it here, so. Okay. All right, well, the winner is commitment and change. Okay, so let me talk for just a minute about why we put those in this order. Consideration is really asking the question, what does God want this person to see? We want to help people think about the situation in biblical ways. From God's perspective, what are they doing? What are the consequences? How is it in alignment or not in alignment with what they are called and how they're called to live in Christ? Confession is, what does then, in light of that, God want the person to admit? Okay? So we want people to see, and then we want people to own it. What does God want them to say? Yes, this is what I have been doing. This is what I said. This is how I hurt that person. These are things I'm treasuring in my heart that are demeaning and dishonoring to God. So we want people to admit that this is what's out of alignment with their life. So two questions we can ask on these first two points then would be, with regard to consideration, what can I say to help them see? Right? Is there a story I can bring? Is there a verse I can bring their attention? Is there a situation that I've observed them interacting with others that will help them see? What can I say that will help them see? And then secondly, what can I say that would help them admit it? You know? Is there a similar situation in my life where I was wrestling with something and I was embarrassed about it and so I was hiding it and God actually brought me to the point with a brother where I admitted that this is what I was doing, and that's what opened the door in my life to see change happen. You know, so can I use an example from my life that talks about me admitting sin, wrong, that will open the door for them? Can I foster trust from them so they feel safe? Like, I'm not going to go post on Facebook the fact that they admitted that, you know, they've done this thing or whatever. You know, so what can I say to help them see it? What can I say to help them admit it? And then commitment is really about what does God want the person to undertake? All right, so we don't just tell people, well, go try and change, right? We would ask people, what's the commitment? What is God asking you to commit to do differently, given what you are seeing and have admitted is real in your life? Okay, so we call people to make a commitment to change. And so the question is, what can I say to help them make that commitment? Right? And it might be, and often these are conversations. It's not like you just go in and say, hey, this is it. It's conversations with people. But it might be a question like, well, what do you think, given what you're seeing and what you've admitted to, what would be a commitment that before God you'd be willing to make to see change happen here? By the power of God, the help of God, you know, what would you commit to? What can we together commit to see something change here? All right? And then finally, what does God want the person to do differently in light of that commitment? Okay, so change is not on the front end. Change, and then think about it, and confess what you're doing wrong, make a commitment. But we really, I've heard it said. I think it's a helpful way to phrase it. We don't. Grow into commitments. We make commitments that help us grow, right? So sometimes we think, well, I'm moving in the direction of really committing to being a different kind of a dad or having different kinds of conversations with my coworker. I want to get to the place where I can commit to really being doing that differently. But the way people work is that we commit to things, and then because we've committed to them, there is a follow-up for actually changing the way we live life in connection with the commitment that we have made. So the question is, what can I say to help that person take next steps and change? And that's a really good question to ask people, actually, is given what we've been talking about, what are some practical next steps? Like, what can you do differently to change the circumstance, to change what your heart is loving, to change how those root desires are controlling your behavior? All right. So let me just walk through a scenario and how this might look. So let's just say that there is a man who sarcastically criticizes his wife fairly frequently in public settings, okay? And you have observed his wife's response to that. Not terribly positive. It's kind of puts the head down or, demonstrates that she's not thrilled about the sarcastic criticism. We can get away with it because it's sarcastic, right? And so it's like, well, I wasn't really saying that, but were you? You know, so we see this man who is sarcastically critical to his wife, So consideration, some things we might ask. Did you see your wife's reaction when you said that? Did you notice? I noticed that when you made that comment, your wife kind of had a blank stare and kind of shut down and didn't enter into the conversation anymore. What does God have to say about the way that we honor our wives, our family members before others? Generally, how we should honor others. How does sarcastic criticism fit into that or not? Okay? So that's helping a person to consider what they are doing and how the fruit of their life is connected with heart desires. So follow-up question would be, well, I know it sounds sarcastic, but you know, how are you guys doing? Are you kind of struggling with some dissatisfaction in your marriage? I mean, is there any truth underlying this? Does your wife think there's any truth underlying this? Right. So we're trying to get into the help people consider what's going on both out here and in their heart. Let's lean to that. Then we might go to issues of confession. Are you aware that you do this often? What's going on in your heart when you're saying those things? Do you ever think about, you know, why you share those critical comments? Do you do the same about others, or is it more specifically aimed at your wife? Is it because you have a need to be funny in front of others? You want to be seen as the jokester, the joke teller, and your wife is an easy one there because she gives you lots of material to work on, you know? Or is it because there are some deep-seated dissatisfactions in your life about how your wife manages her life, how she meets your needs? You know, what's going on there? So asking questions along those lines. And ultimately, you know, do you see how this is unloving, dishonoring? And the hope is that they would say, yeah, you're right. This is not building up my wife. This is not encouraging her. This is not helping her build healthy community with others in our small group, because I'm kind of shutting her down and shutting her out by these comments. All right? Which then would turn to interaction about commitment, all right? So, you know, I believe God can really turn this around and make you a more affirming husband, and I'm ready to help. Yeah, are you ready to dig in and let's do this? You don't have to live the rest of your life like this. You don't have to have this dynamic in your marriage for the next 20 years. Change can happen here. I believe God can do a work. Are you ready to make some commitments to see that happen? And then finally, practically, what does that mean? You know, what can we do tomorrow and this week that would make a difference? How about you commit to getting your phone out 3 times this week and just sending a loving, affirming note? Love you, babe. Have a great day. Hey, that was a great meal you cooked for us. Really appreciate you reaching out to this person who was struggling, giving them a call and encouragement. You know, what can you do to say, to speak affirming words? What can you do in your heart to help you come to a place where you are really more appreciative of and giving thanks to God for your wife? So what does, you know, when you're talking to God and giving him thanks for stuff in your life, are you intentionally bringing your wife into that sphere? Are you thinking consciously about what is going on there and God's good provision in your life through your wife? Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't bad things there. That doesn't mean that your wife or your husband doesn't have flaws that need to be addressed. It doesn't mean that there are deep issues that need to have discussion and there's more outside of yourself that needs to be fixed. But the question is, are you fostering in your heart the right kind of love and honoring for your wife that should be? And what can you do? This week, how will you commit to doing that? Right? So that's a practical, how can you today, tomorrow, this week, do something different so that change, a trajectory of change is started? Okay, so that's a look at some steps that we can take in how we encourage others to change. Usually, it's not just coming in and pointing the finger and saying, you need to get your act together. There are times when that is appropriate, but that's not, I think, the most prominent thing that we see in the New Testament for the church. All right, so let's move on. I want to spend just 10 minutes on the doing part. We've addressed this in some ways, but I want to just give four building blocks to pursuing change that would be applied to everyday life. So the first building block is to establish the agenda. Now, I don't like the word agenda. Some of you don't like the word agenda. I don't like being told someone has an agenda for our life. But the idea is that change, if we want it to go in the right direction, is intentional. We should have a plan. We shouldn't just be messing with people's lives haphazardly without some kind of a plan, without kind of some sense of the direction that we're hoping God to go in, right? And so it's important, since change is a process, that we need a sense of direction for how we serve others. And so questions we can ask is, what does the Bible say about the information we have in this situation of this person's life right now? What are God's goals? Not what are my preferences for this person, but what does God at this time, in this situation, want for this person? Right? And you may not have all the answers, but you probably have something. And you can certainly go to the scriptures prayerfully and ask the question, what would God want to do in this person's life? And what are some biblical methods of accomplishing that, right? So that's the first building block. Establish an agenda. Have some kind of a plan. Think about, pray about how God is working and wants to use you in the lives of others. And I think part of the reason that we do not experience more joy and more fruit in our engagement with one another is we just kind of skip this. And we blunder in. And therefore, we don't always speak with the wisdom of God, with the truth of God's word, with the grace and humility that is needed in these situations. And so the outcome of those engagements is not often fruitful and building up. Second building block, clarify responsibility. So change is personal. Someone has to own it. Right? Change isn't this thing out here that just happens. Change doesn't just happen in life generally. Change is about you and me knowing what we are responsible for and owning that. Right? This is what God is calling me to do. This is what God is calling you to do. So there tends to be, there's a spectrum here, but there tends to be some of us, if we think of the circle of our life as being what we are responsible for, some of us are shrinking that circle down. We aren't taking responsibility for what God is calling us to take responsibility in our life, right? Our shrunken circle does not measure up to the circle that God would have us be responsible for. On the other end of the spectrum, you have some people who they've got this circle, but they have taken control of a much bigger circle. They're responsible for this person's life and this situation, right? And so they're actually taking on the God Messiah role, right? They're going to fix everybody and anything, right? And they've got some stuff to say about what's wrong. And so they've got, their circle is too big, right? And so we need to help them see, you know, I know that your coworker has some issues and doesn't always speak kindly, right? But what's your circle? What's your responsibility and how you're reacting to this person? What's your saying, right? So some of us make that circle way too big. And then we can be overwhelmed and frustrated because we're not fixing all the stuff we feel like we're supposed to be in control and fix with, okay? So that's kind of two spectrums. And then there's, I think, in the mix there, for a lot of us, there's just some genuine confusion. Like I don't know, is this my responsibility or not, you know? In the home, if people are coming over and things are a little bit of a mess, and you're feeling embarrassed about that or unprepared, right? Is that my responsibility to fix all of that and sort of be uptight about that? Or, you know, how much of that is my wife's responsibility or my kid's responsibility, and how much of it is just life, right? So there can be some confusion there, and you can, as an instrument of God, often come in and help someone get perspective on where that circle needs to be drawn, where they need to take responsibility for stuff in their life and let go of stuff that God hasn't called them to be responsible for. So that's important. When we're talking with people and praying and working with them for change, we need to clarify and be explicit who is responsible for what. Okay, third building block, to instill identity in Christ. So change is no picnic, right? It's difficult, especially when we're talking about heart-level change, not just behaviors, but changing what we love, what we desire. And so we continually need to remind one another of our position and resources in Christ. We talked about this earlier. It's interesting in 2 Peter, this great passage, first chapter of 2 Peter, verse 9, Peter says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities." Verse 12. So it's interesting that Peter says the reason you don't have the fruit in your life, the reason you don't have the qualities in your life, is because you've forgotten who you are in Christ and the resources that you have and the calling that is on your life. And therefore, I am always going to remind you. Right? So we should be reminding people all of the time as we're working with them through change. We want them to be reminded of who they are in Christ, of the resources they have in Christ, of the hope that there is in Christ. Because change is no picnic. It's difficult, and we need people to give us encouragement along the way. Right? So 2 Peter 1:3 starts out, and it says that He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Now, it doesn't feel like that a lot of my Mondays through Fridays. And so I need someone coming into my life and reminding me of that and helping me to see how is that real in this situation today, right? And you can do that for people. You can give them that kind of encouragement. And then the last one here we'll wrap up with is provide accountability. Change demands perseverance. You all know this, right? It's not done in a day. It has to come daily. And there are going to be times when you want to quit, give up, you're frustrated, you fall, you do it again, 10th time, 100th time, 1,000th time. You're having to come back and say, dang it, I did it again. And so perseverance is required in this. And so we need a system of oversight that provides structure, guidance, assistance, encouragement, and warning. So let me just make this note. Accountability is not making you the cop and the detective to sniff out everything that someone is doing wrong. Okay? Some people sort of see that. I want to help you be accountable, right? Accountability is about being in a relationship that provides structure where people are getting the guidance that they need, the assistance, the how can I help you with this, accountability meeting to say, how is this going? Where are you struggling? What needs to change? What do we need to do differently? How can I help you do that? Right? So we ask the question then, what kind of help do they need? How often do I need to be engaging with them so that this change will happen? And are there other resources? And most of the times the answer is yes. Are there other resources other than me that will help this person grow, that will help this person change? How can I help them get connected to that? Right? So those are some building blocks that are going to help people take what they have learned and seen and follow through on commitments to actually see life change. That's what we ultimately want. We want to see hearts that have changed that are then producing God-honoring fruit in their lives. So we're going to end there. I'm going to pray for us, and then you're welcome. Thank you, Gary. Yeah, it has been my pleasure. Yeah, just let me say I've really enjoyed being able to teach this class with you, and trusting that God's doing good things in my life and in your life through it. So let's pray. Lord, once again, it's just so good to be part of your people. It's so good to be under the umbrella of your grace and your encouragement. I pray that you would build up this group of people. I pray that through the things that we have been talking about today, the words they speak would be a vehicle of grace into the lives of others. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.